Find it in the King James Version, Psalm 96. So sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him, all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Thus far we read God's word. Our speaker this evening is Professor Barrett Gritters, professor of New Testament and pastoral theology at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. Professor Gritters graduated from that seminary in 1983. There were at that time no vacancies in the Protestant Reformed churches, and so it was not until May of 1984 that he accepted his call to become pastor of the newly formed Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church. He served there for a little over 10 years, then accepted a call to the Protestant Reformed Church in Hudsonville, serving there about 9 years. Almost 1 year ago now, he was called to be professor of practical theology in the Protestant Reformed Seminary to replace Professor Robert Decker. Currently, Professor Gritters is working toward his Master's of Theology degree through the Calvin Seminary and preparing to pick up his course loads in teaching at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. We thank you for being willing to speak this evening and welcome you.
From Randolph Protestant Reformed Church to and Evangelism Committee to speak for you tonight. This is a subject that I've had interest in for a long time and continue to have interest and do some reading in. I don't know if I'm going to have opportunity at the end to mention one other source of information, so I'm going to do that now just a moment. It's something that you can find on the internet. It's also available in book form, but I'm not sure from where. But it's a series of articles by a Dr. Peter Masters. He's the minister of C.H. Spurgeon's church in London, and has himself a great interest in modern worship, modern forms of worship, contemporary worship. If you want to find it on the internet, I won't give you the page-long address, but suggest that you simply type in the hyphenated word pop idiom, I-D-I-O-M, and that's the first thing that will come up from your search engine. So if you older folk don't use computers, ask your grandchildren, and they'll find it for you. Pop idiom is the word or phrase to use. But that's some resources besides the ones Reverend Kuyper mentioned. Reverend Kuyper, I also appreciated your prayer, because that's the perspective that I want to take tonight. Not to assume for one second that those who worship in the proper way outwardly are worshiping in a way that's acceptable to God. Anyone who's worshiped for very long, realizes that the Reformed way of worship has the possibilities of sin as well. Even though we believe that that's the right and biblical way to worship, we can worship wrongly when we use that form. So, in a friendly way tonight, I would like to try to explain why we, as Protestant Reformed churches, do not use the contemporary worship forms, and to convince any of you who perhaps are tempted to adopt some of those contemporary ways of worship, that's not the way you ought to go. Perhaps you're inclined to discard the old traditional worship and use some of the new ways of worship. My hope tonight is to say, stick with the old paths and ask for the old ways in worship too. I'd like to do that by beginning tonight asking a question. Perhaps the answer to the question would be obvious, perhaps not. The question is this: what do you suppose is more important, proper teaching and doctrine or proper worship? Is it more important to have straight the truth about the Trinity or the truth about worship? Is it more important to have straight the truth of justification by faith alone without works, or the doctrine of worship? Now, a speech on worship, I suppose you can understand the answer that I'm going to give to that. One of the answers that you could give to that is that that's an unfair question, and there's some truth to that too. It's an unfair question. Let me read, because we Reformed people are always interested in history and the question of history. Let me read what Calvin wrote about that question, the relationship between doctrine, right doctrine on the one hand, and worship, proper worship on the other hand. He said this: if it's asked by what things the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So Calvin is going to say there are two things that stand at the head of what it means to be a Christian, and under them stands everything else that you need to know about Christianity. Here they are: a knowledge first of the right way to worship God, and second, the source from which salvation is to be sought. When these things are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. Now, when Calvin said that, he was asserting that it's not possible to be a true Christian without knowing how to worship rightly. He ranks the importance of the knowledge of proper worship higher than the knowledge of proper doctrine. Now, there's another quotation here that I have from Calvin that shows the relationship between proper worship and proper doctrine, and that's important to see too. He says, there's nothing to which all men should pay more attention, nothing in which God wishes us to exhibit a more intense eagerness than in endeavoring that the glory of His name may remain undiminished, His kingdom be advanced, and the pure doctrine, which alone can guide us into true worship, flourish in full strength. And do you see how he put the relationship between the two? The goal is to worship properly. The way to that goal is right doctrine. But ultimately, it's worship that is the goal of the child of God. Humble, reverent, spiritual worship of our great God by means of, you understand, the right doctrine. There was as much controversy at the time of the Reformation about worship, if not more, than about doctrine. So to misuse an old line, the times aren't a-changing, are they? Now, you're not convinced by anything but Scripture, and therefore I want to point out that the Word of God itself tells us that worship is the fundamental thing that the child of God ought to be interested in. It's going to be a good thing that we worship with joy now, because that's what we're going to be doing into all eternity. Listen to what the Apostle John saw in Revelation. Another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Here you children may picture an angel flying through heaven, carrying something, and he's carrying the everlasting gospel. That is, the good news that's going to carry on into eternity. He has that everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, and now here's the gospel that he's carrying. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. The everlasting gospel is worship God. So it makes a difference how you worship, what you do in worship. It's important to ask yourself the question, should we discard traditional worship and adopt contemporary worship? Or perhaps should we go to the 8:30 service, the traditional service, or should we begin worshiping at the 10:30 service where there's contemporary worship? You've all seen the signs, you've read it in the newspaper. There are now options for different church members. There are books that are written defending the contemporary kinds of worship, all kinds of books. Do you have any good larger bookstores around here? But I'm guessing that if you have even a smaller bookstore around here, you will find a large section in that bookstore about worship. And most of the books defending the new contemporary ways of worship. So I think we have a right and a duty to examine contemporary worship. It's not my purpose tonight to lay out the whole doctrine of what proper worship is. That's done in that little pamphlet that Reverend Kuyper held up, that green and white one. I'll refer to some things in that tonight, but my interest tonight is to examine contemporary worship. We ought to do that if worship is so important that people in the Old Testament were struck dead because of improper worship. Then it's good to take a little while tonight and ask ourselves, what about this smorgasbord of worship? Styles and contents. Shall we choose from them, or shall we stick with the old? It's my plea tonight that you stick with the old. Let me do that by describing first some of the new forms of worship. There are probably three categories of new kinds of worship. They all go in different directions from contemporary worship, but they're all from traditional worship, but they're all different from traditional worship. The first kind of contemporary worship is the loose, unplanned, uncontrolled, wild and woolly, as it were, worship of the charismatics and the Pentecostals. They have the hand clapping and the foot stomping. They have the waving of the arms and the swaying of the bodies. They have speaking in tongues and healing of sick. They sometimes fall on the floor and roll in laughter. They almost always include drama and contemporary music. When I say contemporary music tonight, I mean music that's usually accompanied by a rock band, or a rock-style band. In the second place, there's what we could call a seeker service, the kind of worship that's designed for those who supposedly are seeking Christianity or seeking some religion. This worship is designed to attract them, designed to be attractive to them. And these seeker services are succeeding in them. One of the newspaper articles recently in our area, one of the visitors to one of these seeker services was quoted as saying, I'm here because I'm comfortable here. I like it here. It's interesting here. It's the kind of service that the undenominational, and then you think of a church like Willow Creek in Chicago who advertises itself that way, and 1,000 like that, the kind of worship that they have in those churches. The service is deliberately casual. It always contains, almost always contains, contemporary music, and again, it usually has drama. Then in the third place, quite different from the first two, is what you could call a high church liturgy or a liturgical service, where the emphasis is on symbolism, banners, posters, candles, and things like that. Reformed and Presbyterian churches, older Reformed and older Presbyterian churches are adopting that kind of worship especially, but emphasized is symbolism. Gowns, clerical robes, banners, pictures, and so forth. And even there, there's often contemporary music and often drama. Now, by saying there are three different kinds of contemporary worship, you mustn't understand that every new church or church that does not have traditional worship has only one or the other. There are combinations, and it would be wrong to generalize. So our analysis needs to keep that in mind too, and you and your mind must keep that in mind. But I'm concerned tonight primarily with the latter two, the high church liturgical services and the seeker services. Not because the charismatic services aren't of concern to me and ought to be of concern to you, but because, in my judgment, the other two are more of a threat to the traditional Reformed worship services. What do you know about the seeker services? Well, you know more about what they don't want at first glance than about what they do want. What they don't want is anything that sounds or looks churchy. They would not want a church building like this. They would want a church building that looked like a theater or a fine arts kind of building. They don't want a pulpit from which something is declared to them. They don't want an organ. They don't want the old songs, and they don't want formal dress. In order to create an unchurch-like atmosphere as much as possible to attract those who would never otherwise darken the door of a church, you understand, as Pastor Kuiper prayed or commented, motives are not judged now. Motives to attract those who are unchurched are fine motives, but in order to do that, they create that theater-like building. They have all kinds of modern lights, colored lights, percussive lights, lights that shine in different ways and movements over the congregation. They have modern musical instruments, guitars usually, bass guitars, and drums so that they can play their rock music that the unchurched recognize, if not hip-hop, then pop music. They have banners and pictures and video projectors and casual dress and, by all means, drama. What do you know about the liturgical services? It's probably easier to read the descriptions that the promoters of these liturgical services have to say than it is for me to try to analyze them for you. We've just looked at the seeker services. Now I want to look at the liturgical services. You'll find description of these services in the magazine called Reformed Worship. In that magazine, I've found dozens and dozens. I only have time tonight to give you a couple of examples. In one sample service, the members of the church dressed up, select members of the church, dressed up to be different church fathers or hymn writers. Bishop Ambrose, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Fanny Crosby, John Newton, and so forth. And each actor began by saying, "Good evening, I am so-and-so." He gave a little history of his life, and then he encouraged the congregation to sing the hymn that he or she wrote or a hymn about the doctrine that they defended. That's one sample service, worship service. Another church in my area had as their theme for the weeks of Lent recently, "Picture Jesus." So they had a multitude of banners and bulletin covers and so forth, and projected pictures intended to help you, quote, study the character of Jesus. With a gallery, and now I'm quoting, in which a variety of portraits are displayed to illustrate the multiple dimensions of the person and work of Jesus. Pictures are emphasized. One suggestion for worship was to hang large figures of angels over the windows. In the weeks prior to Christmas, in the back of church, the first week, small angel, the second week, a larger angel, the third, fourth, fifth, until finally at Christmas time was the largest angel banner or picture covering the front windows. Quote, the worship space filled with angels so that as they heralded Christ's birth on Christmas morning, the effect would hint at the overwhelming announcement to the shepherds. Each of the angels was carrying a copper flame, and on Christmas morning, the members of the congregation carried their own copper flame forward in procession. And then they asked, if you asked why the emphasis on angels, the answer is because the growing popularity of angels in our secular culture provided opportunity to intersect the message of salvation with popular culture. Now you understand the theme that's running through here already. You hear it. There's an attempt to interact with popular culture. I'm not going to take the time to mention there are many other examples here. One of the main ones that strikes me that comes out in all of those magazines is candles. Multitudes of candles, colored candles, all symbolic of a certain thing. Four of them would be good, one magazine said. Why? Well, because four represent four people or four groups of people. And then a variety of groups or people are listed. Mary, Joseph, the wise men, and the shepherds. Or maybe four different angels. Or better simply to signal a great crescendo of anticipation and hope in the Advent season. And they understood, the writer of this proposed worship service, that some might be confused. And they proposed a question that a listener would ask, why? No, the question was, should we use one pink candle among the four? I never would have thought of that question. To which the answer was given without any explanation. One pink candle requires you to understand the link between Advent and Lent. And I was still as confused as ever until the very recent issue had a chart that described what the different colors represent. And if you're still confused and need help, then help is on the way in the form of seminars and conferences. Perhaps I need to be forgiven for sarcasm. I realize that that's coming out. I feel it. I don't want that to be. But sometimes you can't help but be sarcastic when you need to go to a seminar to learn how to lead a Christian worship service, where books and pamphlets are sold and distributed and training sessions are conducted over weeks and weekends. And if I tell you the names of the worship leaders, then you'll see a connection between two recent novelties. The novelties in worship and another novelty. The names of every seminar leader listed in one of those magazines were these: Arnelia, Catherine, Diane, Linda, Valerie, Nina, Wendy, Marie, and I'm only a quarter of the way through, and they're all females. Why is the church being led in worship by females? That's a novelty. In the past 50 years alone, the church has saw fit to be led by women. That's another question altogether, but I ask you simply to try to make a connection between novelties in worship and novelties in those who lead in worship. They're not without defense. This is the second part of my speech now. They're not without defense in their new worship forms. The proponents of these innovations in contemporary worship make a strong defense of their practices, realizing what they're doing is new. They want to justify their behavior. And they justify their behavior in two ways. The first place, they justify it practically. The second place, they justify it theologically. Practically, the defense is plain, as you've already seen. They want to reach the unchurched in their worship services. They say any person who has not been a member of a church would be absolutely uncomfortable coming into a building like this and worship that probably is conducted in the traditional Reformed way with the sacraments to the side and the preaching of the gospel in the center. They would not understand and they would not be comfortable or interested in that. They want to be applicable. They want to be current. They want to speak, and now I'm using their language, to those who've not learned to think linearly. They've not learned to read, and they've not learned to reason logically. They've grown up in a culture, they say, that looks at pictures, television pictures, computer monitors, pictures in books, and they never read or thought that way, and therefore we need to interact with them by means of pictures and video screens and banners and the rest. You understand the reason, the practical justification for it. Let me read a couple of sentences that I found in different books. One man said, "I grew up in an oral culture." For you children, that means a culture in which people spoke and listened and discussed. An oral culture. I grew up that way. The new generation did not. My culture used proverbs. They talked. They thought. Today's culture uses pictures, videos, televisions, and feel rather than think. I'm interested in the clergy, he says, who simply don't see what all the commotion is about with respect to the electronic culture, and wonder why the church can't continue to do what it's done all along. Another man says, out of what context have these new liturgies arisen? The simple answer is our recent culture. Fresh cultural realities, he says, new musical expressions, changing aesthetic values, and new styles of personal expression demanding a fundamental re-evaluation of worship traditions. That's why Reformed worship is changing and Christian worship worldwide is changing, because it's adapting to the modern culture. They have another defense, and that's a theological defense. And the theological defense is the incarnation. Now you children need to remember your catechism, because you remember from catechism that the incarnation is the teaching that God became man. God the Son became like us, and that's the incarnation. The reference, of course, is to John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, we've all known that text, but we've not understood the way it's being used today as a defense for contemporary worship. Listen, they believe that God becoming man was God adapting himself to a certain culture, a certain age, a particular people among whom he was born. One man translates John 1 this way: Jesus became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He translates the scripture that way. Another man with more polish but the same kind of careless use of scripture translates or said, understand this as God becoming flesh and joining the indigenous practices of the culture of Jesus' time. And here's the connection with worship. We must be incarnational as Jesus was. It's the use of the doctrine of the incarnation that was never used or made before. Jesus came and sat on a hillside and preached to the people on the hillside. We must do likewise. Philip jumped into a chariot and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. We must do likewise. We must watch what Jesus did living among the people, coming into the neighborhood, and we must be like that. If they don't understand our music, we must understand and use their music. If they don't understand or recognize our dress, we must use in our worship to their dress. If they don't understand our language, we must use their language as well. That's modern worship, and that's their defense of it. I need to keep moving tonight. Our critique of modern contemporary worship is simple. The critique is this, and you children can understand that as well. It doesn't base itself on the Scriptures. I wish I could take a half an hour tonight to describe what's called the regulative principle of worship. I'll allow you to find a pamphlet in the back that describes that. The regulative principle of worship is simply the biblical principle that says worship must be regulated by the Scriptures. It says that we may not worship God in any other way than He's commanded in His Word. So to determine what to do in church, how to worship, what to say, what kind of activities to engage in, the very wrong and last thing to do is ask what they're doing out in the neighborhood. And the first thing we must do is ask what the Word of God itself calls us to do. If you are a member of a Reformed church, then you know that the Heidelberg Catechism is the confession that lays out that regulative principle of worship on the basis of the Second Commandment. Heidelberg Catechism says, what does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, and that we worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. That's the fundamental problem of the modern forms of worship. They're not asking, what does God require? They're asking, what does the neighborhood require? How can we be like them in here? Whereas we ought to be asking, how can we be like Him in here? And because they don't ask that question, but rather the wrong question, they come up with a multitude of difficulties and errors. And I want to mention just a couple of them, well, more than a couple, five or six. One of the errors that they come up with, end up with, is that they emphasize feeling rather than thinking. And they emphasize feeling rather than thinking because they're interested in appealing to people rather than honoring God. Now again, I'm not impugning motives, I'm not judging any man's heart, but this is the direction that these worship services are going. They emphasize sense, the sense of the eyes and the ears and the body. And they're not directing worship as worship has always been directed, to the intellect of man, so that a man worships in spirit because he's worshiping in truth. They emphasize feeling and sense rather than the intellect and truth. That's the point that Peter Masters makes in his articles that you'll find on that top idiom reference. If you examine much modern worship, you'll see that. That's why there isn't much talk. That's why there's mostly music, pictures, sound, colors, and not much explanation that takes the difficult work of thinking and reasoning. Behind all of that is a desire that worship be an activity in which I get something rather than an activity in which I bring something. In the Old Testament, I address you children again. What was worship? You imagine the people of God coming together once or twice or more per year. What did they do when they all came to Jerusalem? You picture them coming down this dirt road, coming down that path from the mountains up to Jerusalem. What were they all doing? They were all carrying in their arms or leading by a chain or a rope their offerings. They were coming to worship God. They came to give Him something. And that's where all of God's people fall short. We all are tempted to think that worship is something in which I come to get something rather than an activity in which I bring something to God. They're walking, if not running, back to the same unbiblical practices that the Reformers objected so vehemently to in the time of the Reformation, when the worship was done for the people by some. They want to feel and be entertained, though I use that word very carefully. That's not true of all, but that's the direction. They want to feel and be entertained rather than think and glorify God. Struck me when I read one of those recent Reformed worship magazines that a question was sent in by one of the worship leaders that went something like this. I put so much time into thinking and planning for the worship and so much worry into how that worship is going to go and so much activity in the worship thinking about how it's and whether it's going to go properly that I can't worship. What do I do? The respondent said, I have the very same problem. I visit another church during the week to get the benefits from worship that I need. It's come to that point where the kind of liturgical high church services are so technical and so planned, different every time, that a number of the people in the worship can't worship because they're organizing and directing. These are the problems that some of the new worships lead to. In the second place, the problem, because they don't ask the question, what does Scripture require, but what does the neighborhood want, or how do we feel? The problem is that the services take away from the congregational and covenantal aspect of worship. They're individualistic. The people don't praise together, but they stand back and they watch others praise. You have worship teams then. You've heard of that. You have liturgical teams. You have dance teams. You have worship groups. And though the congregation participates sometimes, maybe sometimes, most often, there are these times where others are worshiping for them. Worship is congregational. That just briefly. In the third place, the problem with these new worship services is that they don't distinguish between mission work and worship. Mission work is one thing. Public worship is another thing. In mission work, I'm willing to go on the side of a hillside. I'm willing in the summertime to stand on a soapbox at the county fair and speak to anyone and everyone as they're walking by if they would give me a soapbox at the county fair. That's one thing. And I'll dress in my shorts and tennis shoes and t-shirt perhaps. Mission work is one thing. And trying to preach to unbelievers is one thing, but public worship is quite another thing. And those who advocate contemporary worship and appeal to the example of Jesus on the seaside and Philip in the chariot make one fundamental but very simple mistake. They don't make that distinction between mission work and worship. And the result is that the unchurched who have come to a church of this style now have formed a judgment of what worship is. And it's not what worship ought to be. These seekers who found it have not found a biblical, reverent way of approaching God. But they, from the neighborhood, continue to dictate what's done in the house of God's people. They're still worshiping like the neighborhood. Doesn't anybody remember that the Word of God says, you be transformed to Him? Don't be conformed to the world. And you recognize this as Romans 12, verse 1 and following. Do not be conformed to the world, but be you transformed. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But don't become like the world. In the fourth place, these worship services often, not always, take away from a sense of the awesome majesty of God. There's nothing more important for anyone than to have a sense and a humble reverence, but a real sense of the awesome majesty of God. And it's the worst thing in the world if you imagine God to be some kindly old gray-haired man, maybe today with a ponytail and an earring as well, who probably winks at everyone and loves everyone and really puts up with anything. Does no one remember what the Apostle John saw that he wants us to think when we think of Jesus Christ? I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And now listen to the description of the Son of Man whom we worship. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His feet, his eyes were as flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And it goes on describing him, and this is the result. John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was scared. He was so struck with awe at the majesty of Jesus Christ that he fell down in a dead faint. Does anyone remember what the Word of God says we must feel when we stand in the presence of God? Then read what the creation, that's what four beasts in Revelation 4 represent. And the church, that's what the 24 elders represent. Remember what the creation and the church do. In Revelation 4, the beasts give honor and glory and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before His throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. I want to take my neighbor from the neighborhood and bring him into church and tell him we are going to stand before the face of the One who made all about us, the whole world, all the universe. We've got to be careful here. He's an awesome God. He's a powerful God. He's going to judge all men in the end. There's only one way that you may approach Him and can, and that's the way of confessing your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But be very, very careful. He doesn't want us to be like those who don't love Him and won't bow down to Him. We're different here. We're the people of God here. We're separate here from all of the peoples of the world. And now we'll go through the Old Testament and see how Israel always was different. And if anyone wanted to be like Israel, they had to join Israel and do what Israel did. Israel didn't go out into the Midianite nations and the other nations and become like them. And when the Church of Jesus Christ became the Catholic Church went out to the nations and called the nations to become like them. But don't lose a sense of the awesome majesty of God by saying, well, what you do out there, we do too. You have a rock band, we're going to have a rock band too. You have nice lights, we're going to have flashing lights as well. You dance, we dance too. That's wrong. The Word of God says there's one way to worship. Here, reverently, carefully, in spirit, by the truth. Because a wrong conception of God is conveyed, everything is crooked. Everything. And whatever the message that was brought says, whether there is even a message, the whole service conveys the wrong message. The people who come learn. They really do learn. They learn something about, and then we hesitate even to say God with a capital G. They learn something about the God in that place of worship. They say, now I understand what the Christian faith is all about, and understand I'm being sarcastic again, carefully so, with a prayerful desire that you will see the folly of it. They say, now I understand what the Christian faith is all about. I used to think that the Christian faith was hard. I used to think that the Christian faith involved repentance of sin and self-discipline and crucifying the old man. I used to think that the Christian faith meant confessing faults to each other and depending on one person alone for salvation, not at all on my works. I used to think that the Christian faith taught this and that about God, His glory and majesty, but I've learned that that's not what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is no different than our faith. And the people who worship in those places are no different than we are. God's user friendly. God's a gopher whose job it is to make me happy and fulfill me and maximize my possibilities and the rest. You understand, they're learning something. But it's not what they ought to be learning. And then in the last place, the problem with these new worship services, many of them, is that they usually detract from the preached word. There's usually not time for that. Or if there is time for that, it's a man, and I say this carefully, understanding that that's not always the case, but I've read enough to know that that is the case often. It's a man sitting on a stool with a microphone giving his opinion about different matters. I'll show you the questions that one of these worship leaders, ministers, took and answered in one of his worship services, in which he answered hard questions without one reference to the Scripture. There's often not time for preaching. There's not often not an interest for preaching. And if there is, here's the heart of all their errors. It's not any longer the authoritative declaration of the Word of the Gospel, thus saith the Lord. The preaching in its saving power is missing. The preaching in its comforting power is missing. The preaching in its instructive power is missing to show us the way of the Christian life and to show us the way in a perplexing, troubled world that's missing. And we often forget this in our analysis of contemporary worship. The preaching in its judging, condemning power is missing. Think about that for a moment. How much of the Word of God is judging and condemnatory in the right way? When you want the neighbor to come in and feel good about your worship, when you want the neighbor to come in and then come back again because you're afraid of hurting his feelings or offending his sensibilities, the last thing you're going to want your minister to do is to preach one of those texts that is offensive, that is judgmental, that is condemnatory, that calls a spade, and sin, sin, and calls people to repentance, all of the people to repentance, and says about a certain way of life, if you continue that way, you perish. That's not going to happen when a service has as its main goal to attract those who would not naturally want to come into a worship service. And then God's message is trivialized. The sense of that authoritative declaration is trivialized. By trying to convey that message by rock music, by trying to declare the greatest message that ever was heard by rock music or pop music or contemporary music. Imagine that. The gospel in rock. Can you imagine your doctor, when you visit there this week, if he has to tell you you have cancer, to convey that awful message that unless something radical takes place, you're going to die? By singing it to you? By taking out an electric guitar? Can you imagine President Bush and some other head of state declaring important truths to each other and statements to each other about how they're going to treat each other in pop music and hip-hop? These are the most important, solemn, urgent, carefully worded speeches that must be made. And so the gospel of God must be made in the very same way. God's message may not be trivialized. The preaching, in its authoritative, declarative, and sometimes condemnatory nature, must not be lost. Well, what is proper worship? What is proper traditional worship? I want to be brief here now and say that proper worship, in my judgment, I leave you to study the scripture to determine the validity of this statement, is covenantal. Proper worship, rather than being contemporary, molding to the desires of the neighborhood, is covenantal. By covenantal, I mean this, that our worship emphasizes, is enjoyment in, and is a happy celebration of the fact that God is our friend in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gracious union of friendship between God and us in Jesus Christ is the heart and center of all proper worship. It's the experience of the reality that God comes to you and says, I'm your friend, and you are mine. I'm your father, you're my sons, and you're my daughters. And if worship is that, and I urge you to read the whole of the Old Testament scripture with that possibility in mind, and the new, if worship is that, communion with God, then worship must center in the Word. The Word serves the covenant. And the Word serves the covenant in three different ways. The Word, as it's the heart of the worship, the Word preached, the Word prayed, the Word sung, the Word confessed, the Word explained in the sacraments and all the rest, the Word at the heart of the worship serves the covenant in three different ways. In the first place, the Word serves covenantal worship because by the power of the Word, God draws His people to Himself and says, this is the way I'm going to befriend you. I'm going to reach out to you by that Word. I'm going to lay hold on you, and I'm going to take you into my own bosom and love you. The Word does that. The preaching of the gospel does that. The preaching of the gospel has that kind of power that's able to reach out into the neighborhood, the Word does, and take someone out of that neighborhood and bring them into the church and change them from being a son of the darkness to being a son of the light. The Word preached has the same power that Jesus' voice had at the grave of Lazarus when He said, Lazarus, come forth. Whereas there may have been some people about Him laughing at Him, saying, He's dead, sir. Don't you know He's dead? To which Jesus would have responded, yes, but my voice is a powerful voice. And the fact that Lazarus came out of the grave alive would have stopped their laughing. But nobody believes that about the preaching anymore. Very few do believe that the preaching of the Word is the very voice of Jesus Christ to make dead sinners alive, and to take people out of the darkness and bring them into the light of the fellowship of the great God. The Word serves the covenant and covenantal worship in that it makes the people of God, the people of God, and come to the Father as the Father's friends. It even does that for you children. Preaching does that. Preaching does that on Sunday. That's why Dad and Mom bring you when you're just old enough to sit still and be quiet. They don't send you off to color. They don't have some little cute circle on the steps where a lady sits and tells you a story and all the dads and moms whisper behind their hand, talking about how cute that is. That's a show. You sit in the pew and you listen. And you know the power of that word, because I've heard enough of you tell me, the power of that word that changes your heart and makes you alive whereas you were dead, and makes you love God more, and declares to you the forgiveness of sins, and that when you die, you're going to go to heaven with Him, your friend. The preaching does that. The word serves covenantal worship. That is worship, that is the enjoyment, the friendship with Him. In that it's a power to make the people of God the people of God. The word serves the covenant in the second place, because by preaching the covenant of God and the God of the covenant are glorified and magnified. And I don't need to say very much about that, because if you know what preaching is, then you know that's the way it goes. The great work of God to establish His friendship with His people is proclaimed. And this is how it's proclaimed. Can you believe it? The God in heaven who made us and from whom we fell in sin wants to be friends with us. And the God who wants to be friends with us has made a way to be friends with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross bearing all our sins. And He's going to be friends with us by applying the benefits of that work of Christ on the cross to our hearts, by regenerating us and justifying us and sanctifying us and preserving us until the very end. And it's all these things that are declared in the preaching, so that the God of the covenant, who is our friend, and the covenant God, is glorified and honored. The Word serves covenantal worship in that way. That's who He is. He must be known in all His works and ways. He must be known in such a way that when we're finished hearing about Him, we don't slap each other on the back and laugh and talk about our work and play and fishing and hunting. We want to fall down on our knees and cry, because God is so good to us. He loves us. He loves us. Us. The Word, the truth, serves covenantal worship. And then in the third place, the Word serves covenantal worship because by that word preached, God actually engages in fellowship with you and me. He actually does that with us through the preaching, through that kind of worship that has this as its heart. God speaks. This is His love letter to you. This is what He wants you to know. This is what He wants explained, and to this you respond in your prayers and your confession. We live together in God here around this Word. And if anybody asks, why are you always interested in the Word? Why should Christian worship be centered on the Word? Why always the Word? Why not drama? Why not a dance team? Why not banners and pictures and candles and projections and lights and the other things? Why not all that? Why is it that you are interested in the Word? Well, in the first place, because the Scripture is, but the Scripture is, and now I ask you to think, and think very carefully, the Scripture is because God's own covenant life. You see, He's a covenant God in Himself. He speaks to Himself. He loves Himself. He has communion all by Himself. He always did. The communion that God had by Himself was always in the Word. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the Word. And into all eternity, from eternity and to eternity, God Himself fellowships with Himself in the Son. So that you may picture the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing in the Word. The Word. Is it any surprise then that the Word of God tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save? That means in the first place that it's God's decree to save us by the preaching. But it doesn't say decree, does it? It says it pleased God. This is what makes God pleasure so happy, when He saves us by His Son. His Son who was made flesh and dwelt among us. and his son, all of him, who is described to us in all his beauty here, it pleased God by what the world considers foolishness to save us by the word, and that word preached. That's the heart of any criticism of contemporary worship that takes away from the preaching, takes away from the knowledge of and fellowship with God. Well, is there anything to be learned from contemporary worship, that last? Not what you might expect. What we learn from contemporary worship is how idolatrous our natures are. I'm attracted to the visible, to the colors, to the lights, to that kind of music. I am. Of course I am. I'm an old man, a nature that's sinful. I'm attracted to what's cute. We're all idolaters by nature. Of course, we're attracted to it. That's what we learn. How easily we're attracted to those things. Second, we learn not to be careful, not to overreact against some of the chaos and anarchy of the charismatic worship, so that we're tempted to embrace the liturgical formalism that goes back to Rome. Third, we learn to be fervent to bring the gospel and evangelism and personal witnessing to those who have never darkened the door of the church. Do you do that? Or does their zeal, who have contemporary worship, put you to shame and me to shame because they're interested in having others hear the gospel? Are you? I learned something about desires. Fourth, let us be careful to worship in spirit and truth. That's the way we began. Don't let your church be criticized as being a cold, staid, lifeless church. But if it is, the solution is not an injection of novelty and a good dose of innovation. The solution is the heart of the preacher and the heart of the worshipers. And finally, we're reminded that we live in a wicked, swiftly changing world where the people don't read. They don't think. They don't understand logic. They've never sat for an hour to listen to a sermon or a lecture. They've always watched the television and their computer screen. It's not going to be easy. But you know what? We're going to teach our children to read and to think and understand and to sit still and listen. We're not going to be afraid about conveying the gospel to the non-readers out there, because for 6,000 years there have been all kinds of people who never read, never could read, but they heard the gospel. God used it to save them. Let's worship God. Let's worship God in spirit and in truth. Thanks for coming. I took the microphone off, but I'll stay here. This reminds me of the speech and music festival that we used to have to go to as kids in grade school. I never did it because I never dared to give an extemporaneous speech. They'd give you a subject, and about 3 minutes later, you'd have to come up and give a speech. How about 30 seconds? Two questions. They're both good questions. I'll try my best to give a clear answer. Here's the first one. You mentioned several times about contemporary music in the worship service, but the Bible speaks of the use of stringed instruments, dance, and so on to praise the Lord. So can these not be used in the worship service? There are really two questions. There's a reference to Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. There are really two questions there. The one is musical instruments, or different kinds of musical instruments. And the other is dance. With regard to the musical instruments, there's nothing that's more holy in an organ, although some of you may chastise me for saying that afterwards, than a guitar or a trumpet or a piano. And any instrument can be used to accompany and to lead the people of God in singing. I would have no objection to that. The difficulty comes, and if you read Peter Masters' articles too, he makes this point. The difficulty comes when the musical instruments begin calling attention to themselves. And rather than being an aid to help the people of God bring worship, they become an end in themselves, almost an entertainment or a special number. And the point of covenantal reformed worship is that the congregation worships together. So if it's an organ and a piano, or an organ and a trumpet, I always tell elders who ask me, let's have as little accompaniment as possible, because it's always our inclination to have more. And if we want to have the organ and the piano, why not the organ and the piano and my five sons who play brass instruments? That would really sound nice, but I'm never going to suggest that. I don't want that, because it's an end in itself. It's calling attention to the instrumentalists. So that would be one way to answer this. I have no problem with stringed instruments in the worship. The stringed instruments, I guess, are referred to are rock guitars, electric guitars, loud, heavy bass. It reminds you of the world, and I would say whatever reminds you of the world, let's use something else. Even if it's not wrong in itself, let's use something different so that Christian worship is distinct. That's just a personal opinion. But I want those who come to Christ to say, the church is different. They're different. They're not like my old way and my old lifestyle. With regard to dance, that's quite a bit different. Another question. Dance is an innovation in the church in the last century. It's not been used in the worship in the Christian church for many, many years until just recently. There's reason for that. The reason for that is that although the Bible talks about dance, it's dance that's leaping for joy somewhere other than worship. But they did not dance at the temple. They didn't dance in their worship services, in their gatherings for worship. So if you, in your living room or in your backyard, leap for joy at the glory of God, please do that. And I speak with no sarcasm there at all. Just remember, that's not the kind of dance that people want. It's usually with a partner, and it's usually in a way that's a public display of artistic abilities. That's not worship. That's not what we want. But I would have not a problem agreeing with that. There was dance in the Old Testament, but it wasn't in worship. We can talk about that more later. I'm glad that you children are here this long. I'm not going to press you so long. One last question. Someone might argue, if not for our informal style of worship, many of our members would not worship. Clearly, God is using this worship style to bring them to Christ. How can that be wrong? These new members are much better off because with your old ways, they would not know Christ. How do you respond? That's hard. It is. But I think the answer that has to be given is that in like manner, people have been brought to Christ by false doctrine, by a sermon that was not biblical. And they came to study the Bible. They were attracted to that worship. They heard a message that was not gospel message. And that was the crooked stick that God used to draw a straight line, as it were. And I would say that the new kinds of worship may not be judged by what may have happened through them. Some may have come to Christ. I wouldn't doubt that at all. But that's not the way that they ought to be brought to Christ. They ought to be brought to Christ through the witness of the truth and by being invited to proper worship. I'll leave it at that. Feel free to come up to me afterwards and follow up on these questions. I'd be glad to discuss that. And looks like there's coffee and punch back there for you to do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess tonight that our worship is often not from the heart. And we pray that there may be a cure for that. And the cure that comes might be a cure of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we may come having prepared ourselves throughout the week
and having come eagerly then on the Lord's Day morning, and that the cure may be that we sing with joy and lift up our hearts in praise so that we encourage those around us. They then, though sluggish spiritually, may be encouraged by our joy and find their own joy too. We pray for a worship that is according to truth, worship that the Lord Jesus uses to bring in His people. And now bless us in the fellowship we enjoy together. May we be a people who love Thy Word and who want to conduct our whole lives publicly and privately according to that Word. Forgive us as we forgive each other and send us home in safety for Jesus' sake, who loved us and whom we love. Amen.